I always put a bookmark where I'm going to read. I think it would be very embarrassing to stand up and give out a reference and then not be able to find it. Now, on Monday night, you will remember, we looked at the first two chapters of Colossians, and we looked at the person and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, tonight, we want to look at what has been accomplished for us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we're going to deal strictly with the first two chapters of the Colossian epistle. And we'll begin this evening by reading chapter 1 and verse 12. In fact, we'll read chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now here we have quite a list in very few verses of things that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. First of all, we're told that he has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, he had very little to work with. He has taken us who were sinners, and he has made us fit to be partakers of the saints in light. I don't know how many of you have read the book or the play Pygmalion. Perhaps you know it was made into a stage play and a movie called My Fair Lady. But in that particular play, you'll remember this professor of languages, professor of English, goes down into the slum area of London, and he picks out a girl who has been raised in the slum and who speaks nothing but terrible Cockney English, and he takes her and he molds her, he teaches her, and he molds her into one who can hold up her head in the society of London. Perhaps you'll remember the rain in Spain that falls mainly on the plain, and when he had finally reached the point where she could say it properly, he said, "She's got it, by George, she's got it." And so he took this girl, this slum dweller, this illiterate, uneducated girl, and made her a lady. Now the Lord has taken us as sinners. He had something to work with. The Lord had very little to work with when he dealt with us, because we were sinners of the Gentiles. And yet the Lord has taken us, and through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, he's not through with us yet. And there are numerous rough edges that need to be knocked off before God is finished with us. But he has in store for us an inheritance. Now, an inheritance is something that you hope for, something that is left to you that you look forward to getting. One time my father was talking to me about his assets. And I said to him, "There is one thing that you have that I would like to have. As your oldest child and only son, I would really like to have your gold pocket watch. When you're gone, of course." And he said to me, "Here, you can have it now, it's broken." It cost me a fortune to have the thing restored. But it runs now. And my dad, now at the age of 93, and having been in a nursing home for a while, you can imagine that the inheritance that I look forward to getting is now all gone. And the only thing that I will receive from my father is that one pocket watch, which cost me more than if I had gone out and bought it. However, here we are talking about an inheritance that God has for us. And how can we describe that inheritance? How can we describe it?
The scripture tells us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God our God has prepared for those who love Him. And so how can we describe that which is indescribable? All we know is that it is greater than anything that we have ever seen. And it is even greater than anything we have heard of. And even in our wildest imaginings of that which is wonderful, that which is glorious, that which is beautiful, that which is perfect, even in the wildest imaginings of our heart, we can't come up to what it is that God has in store for us. And to think that we were sinners of the Gentiles, men and women who had no claim on God, men and women who had no demands to make on God at all, and yet He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now He goes on, and He tells us a little bit about how He has done this. First of all, He says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, one of the things that is characteristic of the power of darkness, the authority of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, one of the things that is characteristic of that kingdom is that all of its subjects are slaves. There is no way that they can by any means free themselves from the slavery that is involved in the kingdom of darkness. But God, you see, has delivered us, those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, God has delivered us from that kingdom. Now, the Lord in His prayer in John 17, just prior to going to the cross, you remember He said to His Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the world. And we are in the world, and the world is all around us. But as our brother Phil was pointing out to us in his message about Samson, we do not need to sin. God has delivered us, and if we sin because we choose to sin. We are in the world, but as believers, we are no longer under the authority of Satan. And we are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. But God has translated. And the word rendered translated, really means to carry a cross. And what God has done is He has reached down. And He has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, and He has carried us and placed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? He has reached down in grace and picked us up and carried us across and set us down into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then He goes on, and He tells us that in order to accomplish this, He needed to provide redemption and forgiveness. And those two things go together. Now, redemption carries with it the idea of paying the price or paying a ransom, delivered from slavery by the payment of a price. The word that is normally used for redemption in the scripture, the Greek word is abagora. And agora, those of you who do crossword puzzles, what does agora mean? It's the Greek word for market, isn't it? And so the word that is used here is to redeem us, that is to buy us out of the slave market and give us our freedom. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And so the Lord has redeemed us. This is the price that was necessary in order for Him to release us from the kingdom of darkness. The price had to be paid. And the price that was required was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was provided for us, and He paid the ransom. And those of us who were unable to free ourselves have now been freed by God's grace and by the payment of the price. And having done that, He now forgives us our sin. Now, forgiveness in the Scripture is a wonderful term. It's a magnificent term. I said before from this platform, but have you ever noticed the number of ways in which God describes our forgiveness? Have you ever thought of the number of ways in which God describes how He has dealt with our sins? He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed thy transgressions from thee. He says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. He says, I have cast them into the depths of the deepest sea. He says, thy sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And we have all of this in terms of forgiveness. And as we were saying in some of the other meetings, this is one of the theological concepts that we have trouble with. Because we talk about forgiving somebody, but we never forget. We're like elephants when it comes to that. And the minute there's another difficulty between us and the person, everything in the past, all the things that we've forgiven, they're dredged up again. But God says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud. I've removed them. I have buried them in the deepest sea, and I won't remember them anymore. Those of you who work with computers, you know, one of the things that you can do in a computer is you can completely purge it. And everything that's in that memory is gone. And that's how God operates. He has given us redemption, and He has also given us forgiveness. Now, those two words, redemption and forgiveness, and I'm not going to take the time to look them up now, but if you want to look at Ephesians 1:7, you'll find there, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. There they are together again. And the words are also linked with justification in Hebrews 9:15, and also they're linked with the final deliverance from the power of sin or from the presence of sin, and you get that in Romans 8:23. But I don't want to take the time to look at that now because we have a lot of territory to cover. Now look at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your work, in your mind by wicked works, yet hath He now reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now here we are told that God has provided for us reconciliation and peace with God. Now this is what you get in Romans 5, is it not? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have said before that the greatest asset that a Christian has, or one of the greatest assets that a Christian has, is the ability to put his head on his pillow and know that he is at peace with God. It's no fun being on the outs with someone. Husband and a wife who aren't speaking for one reason or another. Many years ago, a long time ago, Jeanette and I took a little trip to Bermuda.
And when we got to the desk of the hotel to check in, there was another couple who had come in, I think, on the same plane and had arrived at the hotel at the same time. And they were checking in. And the man of this couple was a very outgoing, sort of a gregarious guy. And before we finished signing in, we knew more about him than we ever wanted to know. But what he told us was that this was their 25th wedding anniversary, and they had saved up their money for a long, long time, and now here they were in Bermuda for a week, and they were just going to have a wonderful time celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary. Very nice. Well, a couple of nights later, we were sitting in the dining room, and they walked in, and they sat at a table over from us. And after a while, we noticed that their voices were getting louder and louder and louder. And finally, she stood up, and she put her hands on her hips, and she said, "For your information, I loathe you," and stalked out of the room. And for the rest of the week, they ate at separate tables. Now, the poor guy, I don't know whose fault it was. I'm not taking his side necessarily. But at any rate, he went out and he got himself one of those little motorbikes that they have in Bermuda. He wasn't going to let it spoil his vacation, and he was going to tool around the island on his little motorbike. Well, he got on a gravel road and he fell off. And of course, he had shorts on, and he took all the skin off his legs and all the skin off one side of his arm. She still wouldn't talk to him. She still wouldn't eat with him. She still wouldn't sleep. She still wouldn't dine with him or talk to him or have anything to do with him. I think that we would have made some kind of compromise until we got home, at least. But it is no fun to be on the outs with someone, especially if they had lived together for 25 years. I have to assume that they had some affection, some love for each other. They were on the outs. And in our natural state, we are at enmity with God. And we need never forget that. As we are, humanly speaking, we are at enmity with God. And God has reached out his hand and offered reconciliation and provided reconciliation. And out of that reconciliation, we have peace. John in his first epistle says this: "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And one of the wonderful things about God is that when we fall and when we fail and when our conscience and the Spirit of God speak to us about what we have done that we know is wrong, when we come to our Heavenly Father and confess it to Him and tell Him how sorry we are, we have His promise that He will forgive and forget. And we have reconciliation. And once again, we are in fellowship with our God. And once again, we come to Him in prayer. And once again, we have that closeness, that walk with Him that is so beautiful in the life of the believer. Now look at verse 22. "To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Now, if you look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, and again we won't turn to it, you have a similar statement made. God will do this in that coming day. We will be presented, we were talking a little bit about this morning, we will be presented to all of the society of heaven and all of the society of earth. And God will present us proudly, proudly, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Will it take a miracle?
course it will. Of course it will.
I'm not going to point any fingers at you.
But we as human beings are far from being holy. Even though the Lord says, be ye holy as I am holy, and even though we strive to do that, still as long as we are in the flesh, we never fully succeed. And we are not unreprovable, and we are not unblameable. But in that coming day, God will perform the miracle. And we will be seen by all of creation as being God's perfect handiwork. The marriage supper of the Lamb, as it is described to us in the end of the book of Revelation, it says concerning the bride, to her was given to be clothed in white linen, in linen pure and white. And God is going to do that for us in that future day. Now let's look at verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we have, as believers, we are indwelt by two of the three persons of the Godhead. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are indwelt by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is in us. He is a part and parcel of our very being once we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted Him as our Savior. The invitation that He gives in the book of Revelation is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him. And then notice what it says, and I will sup with him, and he with me. If you go to most Christian homes, before the evening is very old, the lady of the house will say, let me put the kettle on. Let's have a cup of tea. Let's have a little refreshment or a cold drink. Now, you may have come just from the dining room. Certainly, if you look at me, you will realize that it is not necessary to give me anything to eat in order for me to exist. Why do we do it then? Because there is a fellowship that exists around a cup of tea, or around a cold drink, or around a little refreshment. It is a part of our human fellowship to dine with one another, with people that we like. And here the Lord has told us that Christ is in us, and He said, I'll come into you, and I will have fellowship with you. That's the idea. I will sup with you, and you will sup with me. We will enjoy fellowship together. What do you know about the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you, it's sweet. It's sweet. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We have a lot of friends. We have some very, very good friends. I have one friend in particular, and if I walked up to him and said, I need $1,000 and I don't want to tell you what it's for, he'd give it to me. I remember in one instance in our life, it was when my wife's father died, and one of our friends came to the house, and when he left, he handed me a check with his signature on the bottom, and he was a man of some substance. He was a man of a lot of substance. He was a multimillionaire. And he had put his signature on that check, and there was no amount. He gave me a blank check, and he said,
you know, Jeanette's father died suddenly. He said, if you have any expenses and need this, use it. That's a good friend. We didn't have to use it, but he is a good friend. And I shall always be eternally grateful for that friendship that he extended to me. But here, we have one who is in us, a part and parcel of us, and he is there in order that we may have fellowship with him. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Well, let's look at verse 9 first. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now notice that little phrase. Ye are complete in him. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. That's a marvelous verse. A marvelous verse. What does it mean? You say, I don't feel complete. I feel a long way from being complete. You ever go to the hospital and go into the nursery place? I love to do that. And you look through that window, you know? And there in their little bassinets are all these little babies. And you look at them, and they're little human beings. And they're the cutest little things. And you know, when the mother gets that baby in her arms for the first time, if she's like most mothers, you know what she does? She peels back the little blankets and she counts its fingers and she counts its toes. And you know, that baby is complete. It may lack a few teeth and it may need to grow a little hair, but what you have in that bassinet is a complete little human being. Has two eyes and a nose and 10 fingers and 10 toes and everything that is necessary. It is all complete. Now, it's a long way from being what it's going to be. It has to grow. It has to mature. But it has everything that is necessary in order that it can grow, if it's a normal child, and it has everything that is necessary in order to become an adult and to become a mature adult. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, God says, in him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You have everything. And I'm speaking now to young people. Us old folks are past it. But those of you who are young, you remember this, that you have everything that you need. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have everything that you need to be useful for God. Everything. And whether or not you grow and whether or not you progress will depend on your doing something for him. Now, while I'm at it, one of the questions that young people always talk to me about is, I'm trying to find my gift. How do I know what my gift is? You find that, Brother Phil, when you talk to young people? They only want, what's my gift? What's my gift? What God wants to know. You ever notice somebody, you know, you're at a door, and you're going through the door, and if somebody reaches the door at the same time, and you say, after you. And he said, oh no, after you. And then you say, oh no, after you. Now this can go on for half an hour. But what is happening in the lives of many young people is they're waiting to find out what God's gift for them is, and God is waiting for them to do something to determine whether or not he can give them a gift. And this can go on for years. You may have people in this auditorium who are older, who have been waiting for 40 years or 50 years to find out what their gift is, and they have never found out. And so, let me say this to you, young people. You are complete in him. You have everything that you need to serve God.
You say, well, I don't know where to serve. Have they announced in your assembly that you need a Sunday school teacher? Have they announced that they need somebody to paint the chapel? Or mow the lawn? Or cut the bushes? If you will take that job and do it well, you see, that will indicate to God, here is a young person who is willing to serve me at whatever I call to his attention. And if you do that, then God can offer you something greater and something better to do. And I, never mind you old folks, just sit back and relax, and we'll talk to young people a little bit. You find yourself a Sunday school class, or get a group of young people together and study together, because I want to tell you this, that whatever you are able to give in the way of teaching, you will reap infinitely more than you can ever give out. Brother Phil has been talking about Samson for, five messages? We haven't come to the end yet. But even when we come to the end, I'll wager you that you could go to him and say to him, now, Brother Phil, have you told us everything that you know about Samson? He's going to say, no, I don't have the time. Because in studying and in preparing, one of the things that you have to do, because the clock ticks on inexorably, that's a good word, the clock ticks on, and you can't give out all that you've gotten in. So you find yourself a class, little ones if that's what's available, teenagers if that's what's available, but you be diligent in your preparation to teach them, and I guarantee you that you will learn more than you can ever teach them. And that's what God is looking for. He is looking for someone who is willing to do whatever he wants them to do. And God will take care of revealing your gift to you. Because somebody will come to you and say, you know, you're doing such a good job on that. We'd like you to do this or to do that or to do the other thing. If you have discerning elders at all, they're going to spot you. And they're going to work with you. And they're going to try to develop your gift. Well, we must hurry on. Verse 11, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but what I want you to notice, the circumcision was a mark that was made in the flesh, which identified the people of God. Now, God said to the nation of Israel, you're going to be a peculiar people. You're going to be different from the nations around you. You're going to be a royal people, a priestly people. That's what he said to Israel, and that was the sign that was given for that was the mark of circumcision. It was a mark made in the flesh that identified these people as being set apart, as being sanctified, as being separated from the world. Now, God does not give us a physical mark in this dispensation. If you look into Revelation, you'll find in the dispensation to come, the believer will have a mark in his forehead and his hand. But in this dispensation, we do not have a physical mark. We are a spiritual people. Israel was earthly people, and those who are saved out of the tribulation will be an earthly people. Both of those groups were marked with a physical mark. We are not marked that way, but we are nevertheless circumcised in the heart. That is, we are set apart, we are sanctified to God, and we are sealed. That is, God has given us the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit should show, and we are therefore set apart to God. Then also we are buried with him in baptism. Now here is the outward sign of this dispensation. And that is that we go into the water of baptism. Now, baptism, always where you find it in the scripture, speaks of death. It's a burial. The Lord Jesus Christ, or John the Baptist, when he was preaching, he said to Israel, you repent, the king is coming, and you go into the waters of baptism as a sign that you are worthy of death. And when the Lord came down to the River Jordan, he said to John, baptize me. And John said, no way. I'm telling these people to be baptized as a sign that they have repented of their sin and are worthy of death. I can't baptize you on those grounds. And the Lord says quietly, let it be so now. What was he doing? He was saying, I will go into death. Although not worthy, I will go into death. And now, in believer's baptism, what is it that we say? Buried with him and raised again to walk in newness of life. And so we are identified in baptism. Then in verse 13, we are quickened or forgiven, made alive together when we were dead. And verse 14, now, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This is one of my favorite verses. You see, what we are dealing with here is a legal situation. Now, in our jurisprudence in this country, a man who is brought to court is served with what is called an indictment. Now, there are certain requirements for an indictment. Those of you who have been reading or watching about this O.J. Simpson situation, you'll remember that the prosecutor took the case to a grand jury and presented certain preliminary evidence to that grand jury. And the grand jury made the decision that there was enough evidence to write a bill of indictment against O.J. Simpson. Now, he hasn't been proved guilty, but he has been indicted. Now, an indictment does certain things. First of all, it names the person who is accused. Secondly, it names the crime of which he is accused. Thirdly, it names the section of the law under which he is accused. Those three things are all necessary in an indictment. Usually also the time and place. On such and such a date, at such and such a place, this person did so and so in violation of section such and such of the Penal Code of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. That's an indictment. And that's what you have here. Now, under Roman law, the custom was that when a man was found guilty, he was indicted, he was brought before the judge, and when he was found guilty, if he was found guilty of crucifixion, then the indictment was taken out and it was nailed to his cross. If you had been there at Calvary, you would have found the indictment against the two men on either side of the Lord nailed to his cross. One would have said, robber. Another might have said, murderer. Whatever their crimes were, rebel. But when they crucified a man, they nailed the accusation under which he was found guilty to his cross. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to be crucified, you remember, Pilate had said, I bring him forth that you may know that I find no fault in him. Now, what's Pilate going to do? What's he going to nail on the cross? And he nailed on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. There was nothing more that he could say. There was no guilt. There was no reason for the crucifixion. But nailed to that cross was that title. That's what it amounted to, a title. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But what this verse is saying is this, that against each and every one of us, there is an indictment. And the indictment will say, and my, there are many indictments, on such and such a time, in such and such a place, you put your name in there, committed such and such a sin in violation of the fifth commandment of my law, or the third commandment of my law, or the seventh commandment of my law. Whatever that sin was, there is the indictment. And we are told in Revelation that at the great white throne judgment, the books are opened. What books? What books? It has to be the books of indictment, because we are indicted under the law. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, we bring to Him all of our sin and all of our guilt. We say, Lord, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Brother Phil was speaking a little bit about that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that we have a sense that we are a guilty people. But we come to the Lord and we bring to Him our guilt. We bring Him the indictments, and they are taken, and they are nailed to His cross. And His death provides all that we need to be free from the results of that guilty plea. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? Do I hear any amens in here? The Lord has provided all that we need under God's judicial system, because that's what we're dealing with in this verse. We're not dealing here with God's love. We're dealing here with God's justice and God's righteousness, which cannot be compromised. And we have against us all of these bills of particulars, all of these sins that we have committed, all of them noted down in God's vast computer. And the printout is made. Such and such a date, such and such a sin, such and such a commandment violated. Another date, another sin, another commandment violated. And right through our whole life, the heavenly computer spits out the printout of all that we have done and all that is wrong. And we stand before God. And when the books are opened, that printout is gone. It has been taken away. And it has been nailed to His cross. And God forgets about it. God forgets about it. He buries it. He covers it over with a thick cloud. And the Lord Jesus Christ has provided everything that is necessary for our salvation. Now, what has He done? He's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. He has set us apart for Himself. He has given us assurance that we will be presented unblameable. He has given us peace. He has given us reconciliation. He has given us forgiveness. He has given us everything that we could possibly ask for from a holy God and from His Son. And He has given it freely. And He has given it abundantly. And He has given it in grace. It is all gone. Like the chorus. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God. My sins are gone. And they are gone so that all of the jurisprudence of heaven is completely satisfied and they will never be raised again. Praise God. And now, our Father, at the close of another meeting, we again pause to give Thee thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, for who He is, and now, our Father, for what He has done. And we acknowledge our God that He has done great things on our behalf. We thank Thee, our Father, that we are His. We thank Thee for each one in this room who has come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And we pray, our God, if there should be one or two here
who know him not as Savior, that by thy Spirit thou wouldst speak to them and show them our God, that as sinners they are in danger. They are in danger of an eternity in hell, but as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are forgiven, reconciled, and given peace with God. And for all of this that thou hast done, we give thee thanks. Once again, we pray for the children, that thy blessing may be upon them. And now at the end of another day, our God, we ask that thou would be with us. We ask that thou would give us good